Greetings and thank you for joining us as we begin our conversation over the next 6 weeks on the values of Vox. And the values of Vox are language that we've given to help us understand who we are, and out of who we are, we want that to define what we do, and not vice versa. And so today we're going to begin with the first value. The recording of today's homily is a little different than probably what you're used to. Unfortunately, we lost Sunday's recording, and so we are re-recording this during the week. Some of the live feedback from the congregation that you might be accustomed to won't be on this recording. So the first value of artistry. We are a community of makers. We live into God's resemblance of artistry that was envisioned in the garden. The ultimate act of creativity, it's God's redemption of the world back to its original vision. We're invited by the gardener to garden again. The narrative that some people are creative and some are not is false. We are all artists, makers, and creators made in the image of God. So to begin, I'd like to bring us to the great David Lynch, filmmaker, artist. And he had these pretty profound words to say about creativity. So check out the clip.
Everything that we do starts with an idea. We don't know what to do unless we have an idea. So ideas are like fish. And you don't make the fish, you catch the fish. You desiring an idea is like putting a bait on a hook and lowering it into the water. You can catch ideas from daydreaming, or you can catch ideas from places. If you think that maybe a place could conjure ideas, then you have to go out of the house and go traveling. You can be going down the street, see a reflection on a little pool in the gutter, and bang, an idea will come. Who knows how it happens? I always say it's like there's a man in another room with the whole film together, but they're in puzzle parts, and he's flipping one piece at a time into me. And at first, it's very abstract. I don't know, I have a clue. More pieces come, more ideas are caught. It starts forming a thing, and then one day there it is. So there is in a way, there's no original ideas. It's just the ideas that you caught. That the thing is to be true to the idea. Happiness in the doing is so important, and I always say it's our life going by. And then this creativity flowing, ideas are easier to catch, and ideas that could take you out of drudgery work and lead you to someplace, you know, some fantastic things. Trillions and zillions of ideas, and they're all there bubbling and ready to be caught.
So do you see yourself as a maker and a creator? What do you think of zillions and zillions of ideas just flying by us every day? What might it look like for us to put our lure in as these ideas and creativity comes flying by us every day? Last week I asked a few of our own community members, and I sent them the clip beforehand, and I asked them to reflect on David Lynch's words. And this is what Brandon Kinder, who's a songwriter, singer, this is what he had to say. I really related to the idea of happiness in the doing. For me, the best part of creating something beautiful isn't always the final product, but it's taking the tiniest particle of an idea and molding it and adding to it. It's not always about the end for me. Obviously, it's better when the end is something beautiful and something I can be proud of. But most of the fun, most of the excitement happened way before I get to show anyone something. He also said, I don't think I've ever heard his voice before. He sounds way nerdier than I expected. Joseph Cristofoletti, who's a painter, said this, I don't like how the word creativity gets thrown around because everyone is creative. Creativity means being a human. But David Lynch is so different and so original, I'm not sure how you can call him creative. Talking about creativity for an artist is like telling birds about ornithology. Well, what would you tell the birds? St. Francis preached to the birds, but I wonder what he said. And Joe really echoes a sentiment of what we're trying to communicate in this value, that what it means to be human, what it means to be created in the image of God, is to be creative. And so today we're going to look through Genesis 2. We're going to start in verse 8. And we're going to ask this question. What might it look like then for us as a community if all of us are artists and makers and creators? What might that look like to participate in this act of creativity? And so today's reading will begin in verse 8. In Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put a man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life is also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. And so this morning, as we walk through this text, this second account of our origin story, we ask the question, what might it look like for all of us who are creative, to be makers and artists, made in the image of God? Let's pick this up in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. So commentators stop here and they point out that the storyteller here is really going out of his way to communicate that before these trees are useful, they're beautiful. And so what they say is perhaps the ancient communities felt that there were two creation stories that needed to be kept. And they were meant to complement each other and be in contrast to each other. Maybe Genesis 1 is about creation. Genesis 2 is about culture. Genesis 1 is about goodness. And God creates and he says, oh, and it's so good. Then Genesis 2 is about beauty. That these trees are not only good for food, but they were beautiful. In verse 12, there are minerals that are named. And what historians say is these minerals actually aren't really that useful, but they're beautiful. And in Names 3, he talks about gold, and then delium, and onyx. And I've never, you know, treasured or thought gold to be that important. But if you think about gold beyond its value, beyond currency and value when that existed, just the shimmering of light off of this gold is actually gorgeous. Last week, we had our 10th anniversary. We had a party. And Amy Wolfgang went and got these beautiful gold balloons. And as the sun was setting and the golden hour was just hitting and the glimmering gold kind of like just reflected this really, really beautiful light, I thought, wow, that's really, really good to look at. It's beautiful. Delium, on the other hand, isn't good to look at, but it's good for the senses. It smells good. It's like a fragrance maybe similar to frankincense or myrrh. So it was beautiful to smell. And then onyx were these beautiful stones. They were marbled, this black and this white. And so a main theme, and maybe why the ancients kept Genesis chapter 2, was to communicate the beauty of this world. If we go back to verse 9 real quick. The word pleasant there for the trees, the word could be literally translated as beloved. So somehow the being of these trees is love. This word made me start thinking about Genesis 1, Genesis 2. What is the relationship between goodness and beauty? And I started asking this question. If something is inherently good, if it isn't loved by someone, is it beautiful? Let me ask that one more time. If something is good in its essence, but there's no one there to love it, is it beautiful? Maybe some of us have heard the question asked, if a tree falls in a forest without being heard, does it make a sound, right? And maybe in this text we could ask this question. If something is inherently good without being loved, is it beautiful? This reminds me of a book I read recently called The Art of Hearing Heartbeats. And it's about this young man who loses his sight but falls in love with this woman. And in this beautiful paragraph, he asks this question. He says, I've often wondered what was the source of her beauty, her radiance. It's not the size of one's nose, the color of one's skin, the shape of one's lip or eyes that make one beautiful or ugly. So what is it? Can you, as a woman, tell me? I shook my head. I will tell you. It's love. Love makes us beautiful. Do you know a single person who loves and is loved, who is loved unconditionally, and who is at the same time is ugly? There's no need to ponder that question. There is no such person. A recent movie that I saw, maybe the favorite of movies I've seen this summer, is Hunt for the Wilder People. It's about this young man named Ricky Baker who's gone through the foster care system and goes from home to home. And it's just unloved until he meets this new family, and this woman named Bella, who relentlessly loves him. So in the first scene, you see him being dropped off and you kind of just see him, you know, just going from family to family unloved. And then the second scene, you see Bella putting together a birthday party for him, his first birthday ever celebrated. And she sings him the song. And you can see that even though he runs away, she keeps continuing to love him. So check out the clip.
Who's that Crocodile Dundee guy over there?
Oh, that's my husband, Hector.
Whoa, he's giving that pig a piggyback.
Well, I see he has a rifle. Just keep it away from this little guy. God knows what he's capable of. Okay, he's all yours. No returns. I'm just joking. Okay, you've got my number, so just ring me if you've got any trouble. Okay? Bye, Ricky. Bye, Ricky. Wow, what a shocker, eh? Okay, let's go, Andy.
Ricky, this is Heck. You can call him Uncle if you like.
No, he can't.
What you want to do? You hungry? That's a silly question, isn't it? Look at you.
Ricky Baker, now you are 13 years old. You are a teenager and you're as good as gold. Ricky Baker, oh. Ricky Baker, happy birthday. Once rejected, now accepted by me. And Hector, we're a trifecta. Ricky Baker, Ricky Baker, Ricky Baker, Ricky Baker, Ricky Baker, Ricky Baker, Ricky Baker.
And in this clip, there's nothing that changes about Ricky Baker. He is who he's always been. His goodness has always been there. But it took Bella to love him, to relentlessly love him, to bring forth his beauty. There's this verse in Exodus chapter 15. And rabbis in the rabbinic tradition, they would always ask this question, because this verse literally is translated, "This is my God, and I will beautify him with praises." And the question they ask then is, how can you beautify someone who is the essence and the epitome of who is good, what is good, that all goodness comes from this being? And the answer is perhaps that out of our love, out of our affection, that it beautifies God. That when something is inherently good, it's our love and our affection that brings forth its beauty. St. Augustine says, "Since love grows within you, so beauty grows. For love is the beauty of the soul." And so I wonder for us, maybe our act of creation for all of us is we're capable of love. And there's so much goodness in this world. There's so much of God's vision that is still present, waiting for us to love it into beauty. And so I wonder what it would look like this week to go to a workplace, maybe a community, maybe someone, maybe a project, where its goodness has yet been loved into beauty, and to bring this love into what we do, to create beauty out of the goodness that's already there. So we pick this up in verse 18. So you imagine, so these storytellers want us to picture in our origin story that Adam is sitting there among beauty and it's good. And there's trees and there's oak trees and there's maple trees and there's these sequoias and they're gorgeous and beautiful. And there's minerals like gold and they're shining. There's fragrances of delium. And then in verse 18, it says this. The God says, but you know what's not good? Everything's good, but you know what's not good? That man's alone in this beauty. And then he says this, I will make him a helper as his partner. So this word helper, especially if we read this from the perspective of the empire, so someone who helps, we consider that person to be a subordinate, and it's a negative thing. So the origin of this word, that word is primarily used for God. So it's not someone who's coming as a subordinate. It's someone who is more important coming down to help us. I was trying to think of an English word that would be a good connection to this. And maybe it's like the word minister. So the etymology of the word minister comes from minus, like a servant. So it connotates helping or servanthood. But in Canada, we've elevated that word to be the top leader of our land, the prime minister. So maybe we could use the example. It would be like Justin Trudeau, who's the current prime minister, coming down to help us as a helper. That's what the word helper means. And then partner just means parallel or mutual. So maybe we could read this like God saying, man shouldn't be alone, and I'm going to make him a mutual prime minister. And then it says in verse 19, so out of the ground, God formed every animal of the field, every bird of the air, and brought him to the man to see what he would call them. This is hippopotamus. This is an armadillo, an owl. And he starts naming. God's like, yeah, I'm collaborating. Whatever you want to name, we're going to name it. God's like, you do this. You can do this. verse 20. So man gave names to all the cattle, birds of the air, to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a suitable mutual prime minister, helper as his partner. And so God says, well, out of these animals, we can't find one. We probably need to make another co-collaborator. So commentators say the main theme here is really God's collaboration. That God meant for us to collaborate with him, to collaborate with the world and the beings and the species around us. And then we needed a co-collaborator. And I wonder, maybe an exercise we could do here, is think about everyone who's collaborated in your life, in your family's life, in your education, every city you've lived. All the fingerprints that have contributed in making you who you are today. It's a lot. Thinking about the hospital, the people who cooked meals for your family, brought you diapers, helped cook meals, maybe wash the dishes. In your elementary school, your friends, your frenemies, even the bullies, the teachers and the tutors and the piano teachers and the music lessons and the swim lessons and the friends and the neighbor. Think about junior high. Think about people who got your braces, your headgear, glasses, your awkward stage. And then high school, and then college, and all the different friend groups you've had, every city you've ever moved to. There are so many fingerprints all over our lives to contribute to who we are today. And for me, an exciting prospect or question is to think about all the future collaborators that are yet to come. Malcolm Gladwell, in his podcast, Revisionist History, he has this episode called Hallelujah, and he tells this story which really captures the creative and collaborative process really well. He talks about the song Hallelujah, which Leonard Cohen wrote. And he said the backstory, what a lot of us don't know, that this song tortured Leonard Cohen. He just could not find the essence of the song. And so he wrote for 5 years, again and again, verse after verse. At one point, he claims he had 80 verses for the song. Finally, still not fully satisfied, he went ahead and recorded it. And no one really heard the song. It didn't take off. Years later, John Cale from the Velvet Underground, he heard this recording and he asked Cohen if he could do a version of it. And so Cohen sent him his song, and he sent 15 pages in the mail. That's how long the song was. John Cale cleaned it up a little bit, then recorded his version on a tribute album that really didn't sell, just a few hundred copies. Again, the song did nothing. And then later, it so happened that a young Jeff Buckley happened to be house-sitting for a friend of his who lived in Park Slope in Brooklyn. It so happened that this woman was one of the few people who actually bought that tribute album of John Cale's recording of Hallelujah. It so happens that Jeff Buckley pops in the CD, listens to it. So happens that he's playing a song in Manhattan later that week. It so happens that as he's playing that live show, there's an executive from Columbia there who hears Buckley play Hallelujah and signs him on the spot. In 1994, Jeff Buckley records the album Grace. But the album actually flops. It peaks at like 160-something on the charts. And then again, the song goes nowhere. And it isn't until 1997, when Jeff Buckley dies in a tragic swimming accident in the Mississippi, the album then is resurfaced. And then the song reaches this level of timelessness. And what Gladwell says is you have no idea how collaborative this song is. There are so many fingerprints on this song to bring forth its true beauty. And what if we saw the world that we live in like that? What if we saw the faith that we're supposed to be a part of like that? That God in his creation narrative, in our origin story, is so collaborative. In the beauty that's around us, he invites man to collaborate, to name. He says it's not good for man to be alone. We need more co-collaborators. If you think about the scriptures, doesn't the scripture seem almost recklessly collaborative? When God has these communities, they tell these stories around a fire for generations. These stories are just passed down through oral traditions. And I would probably tell guys, like, that is not a good idea. We should wait till the technology comes. We can record it. It'll be precise. It'll be accurate. And he's like, no. This is going to be a collaborative art project. I want as many fingerprints on it as possible. Then as these stories are collected and they're meaningful, and then these authoring teams are formed, and then they edit these stories, they tell a story in a way that informs us of who God is, how these communities experience God's love and God's living among them and with them. And then these stories are collected. And then over time, these stories, there's more and more of them, and then a council is formed, and then they vote on them. If I had to say, that is a terrible idea. Why would we want collaborators voting on them? These are selfish, short-sighted people with agendas. They're all men with power. It's not, and God's like, no, this is going to be collaborative. I want as many fingerprints. And then later, with the translators who come with their own lens and their own angle, and there's so many fingerprints, and God's like, this is fantastic. What I want is more collaboration, more collaboration. Have you ever been a part of a church and just think, there are way too many cooks in the kitchen? Like, this is too collaborative. This is too messy. You know, last week in our 10th anniversary, we shared some of our stories in our hard years. And I remember those early years, man, it was so hard. And what I didn't know was that God was just needing us to wait a little longer. Because every year, every step of the way, more collaborators came and more collaborators participated. And the more fingerprints that were on this art project called Vox, the more the beauty and the essence of it came forth. And so I wonder if a spiritual practice for us then is to really be a part of the liturgy, the work of the people. The liturgy is really a metaphor for how we want this world to be. We don't want this world to be filled with consumers, people just taking, people wanting to their expectations met for themselves. We want a world where we're all participating, where we're all in it for the other. And so each week, if you're part of our community and the liturgy sign up comes by, just sign up. It's a practice space for how we want to posture ourselves in the world that we live. And so the story ends, and then man gets his co-collaborator. And then he says, this at last is the bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called, whoa, man. For out of this man, this one, he's just excited. And it says, therefore, man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife. And then they become one flesh. They start a new oneness together. They start a new third project where they become one. And then verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked. They didn't need anything covering them. They just were who they were. They did what they did. They said what they said. And they were not ashamed. Can you imagine living in a world without shame? Can you imagine creating without judgment? Can you imagine that? Right now, just think of an act of creation that you could participate in. And I mean this in the broadest sense. So if you're not consuming, you're probably creating or making or participating in an act of creation of some sort. And so I just put together just a random list of things I could think of. Painting, drawing, singing, gardening, cooking, listening, talking, racing, writing, grading, beekeeping, drafting, woodworking, filming, swinging, sharing, kayaking, sewing, crocheting, coaching, playing, baking. Right? It's the gamut is huge. So think of one of these things, maybe on this list, or you can think of another one. Think of one that makes you self-conscious, or that you're afraid of, or that brings you a bit of shame. For me, probably on here would be crocheting, maybe karaokeing. Now imagine doing that creative endeavor and not have any shame. Can you imagine that? Mike Birbiglia, in his recent movie, it's called Don't Think Twice, and it's about a group of friends who do improv together. And because of the rules of improv, they kind of use those rules to determine how they live. And so this is their version of the rules of improv. Number one, always say yes. Number two, it's always about the group, be endlessly generous. And then number three, don't think. I think what they're saying is don't judge. Don't judge what you're saying. Don't judge what other people are saying. And so these rules actually make them really tight-knit, and they're close because they're not judging. They're participating. They're saying yes to each other. And this is all going really well until one of them gets a job in their version of Saturday Night Live, SNL. And it's the job they all want. And now the safe friend group turns into a place of jealousy and judgment. And then they start judging the individual who gets the job that they all want. And then it turns out that they're actually judging themselves. It kind of feels like they're judging the person who got what they want, but he's just showing their judgment of themselves. And so why do we judge? Why is there shame when we create? On the Enneagram, you've heard us maybe reference it. On the Enneagram, I'm a 7, which is the adventurer optimist. When I'm disintegrating, when I'm feeling stress, I actually disintegrate to the 1, which sometimes people call the righteous or the justice-oriented, but also called the perfectionist. And I realized that I'm not a perfectionist in most areas of life, except when it comes to this very thing I'm doing right now, my homily. And because it causes me stress, there's so much perfectionism coming on both ends. It's like I'm waterboarding myself on the front end and the back end, just beating myself up. Why do I do this? And Lamotte says this: perfectionism is the voice of the oppressor, the enemy of the people. It will keep you cramped and insane your whole life. I think perfectionism is based on the obsessive belief that if you run carefully enough, hitting each stepping stone just right, you won't have to die. The truth is, you'll die anyways, and that a lot of people who aren't looking at their feet are going to do a whole lot better than you and have a lot more fun while they're doing it. Perfectionism is a mean, frozen form of idealism, while messes are the artist's true friend. So I started thinking, why do I judge myself so harshly? Why am I beating myself up? Why am I torturing myself with this perfectionism? In the book Rising Strong, Brené Brown has this chapter, and she asks a question that I actually find helpful in this context. The question she asks in this chapter is, do we think people are doing the best they can? And her husband happened to disagree. Brené Brown thought that people aren't. And her husband thought, yeah, I think people are doing the best they can. And so as a researcher, she went off and spent a few months doing interviews asking this very question. At the end of the study, they found one difference between why people think people are doing the best they can or not. It's how you see yourself. If you think you're doing the best you can, most likely you're going to see others as doing the best they can. If you don't think you're doing the best you can, you're going to see others as not doing the best they can. And what she's saying is the way we judge ourselves is the lens by which we judge. Let me say that one more time. The lens by which we judge ourselves is the exact same lens by which we judge others. And when I heard this, I realized what Jesus meant when he says, don't judge or you'll be judged. I used to think he meant don't judge or God will judge you. I think what it actually means is he's saying the lens by which you judge yourself, that plank, you can't, it's not like glasses on, glasses off, glasses on, glasses off. If you see yourself with that plank, you're going to see the world with that plank. And so don't judge, because the lens by which you judge yourself, you're going to judge others. And so I wonder then if God's ultimate act of creativity is this, that from this moment in this origin story where there's no judgment and no shame, by the next chapter, we eat of that fruit. And we start judging ourselves. We've got to cover ourselves. Shame enters the story for the first time. And then perhaps for the rest of the scripture are just stories after stories of us judging others through the lens by which we judge ourselves. And we judge ourselves for generation after generation, leadership after leadership. We judge ourselves into murder, into war, into poverty. And then it continues to spiral. And maybe the story of the gospel and the good news is this, that we need to exhaust that judgment of ourselves, because that same lens, because it's that same plank of judgment, we'll even judge God who comes as the incarnation of love itself, the pure essence of love. But because we still have that lens of judgment, we'll judge love itself onto a cross. And on the cross, God is saying, no, this has to come to an end. Judgment is not the essence of the universe. It's not the way this world works. Instead, it's mercy triumphs over judgment. Every time, mercy will win. And on the cross, in his death, in his resurrection, I think he's saying, your goodness is worthy of love. I love you not because you love me first. You didn't do anything, because I created you. Before you were even in your mother's womb, I knew you. I knew the number of hairs on your head. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. And you need to be loved into beauty. And as he loves us into beauty, he tells us, hey, look around. There's so much in this world that's still good. Look around. Go swim in the ocean. Go hike up a mountain and breathe the air of the forest. Hold a baby. Look each person into their eyes and love, love their goodness into beauty. And friends, what if we became a community that did that? That we didn't start each day with this anxiety of needing to perform, needing to earn love in this world. But maybe we quiet our soul and we begin each day reflecting on our creativity. What does it mean for me to be creative in this world? What does it mean when David Lynch says there's fish going by? And there's zillions and billions of beautiful ideas. You know, a couple more of our Vox community. Tim Bauer said this about David Lynch's words. Jungian psychologists refer to the man in the other room with the whole film as the collective unconscious. I feel confident thinking of the man as the Holy Spirit, because the pieces he flips feel distinctly purposeful. Brandon Dickerson, who's a filmmaker, I think he says something that we all want. He says, I want to be in this place of joyfully fishing in an open space, traveling around looking for inspiration in any form, and then the freedom to organize and express that inspiration someday. And friends, I want to invite that someday into today. And what if we this week then, instead of beginning each day as I often do, with this frantic anxiety, needing to earn love, needing to perform in this world. And what if we began and we sat And we didn't leave until we felt the love of God, of our inherent created goodness, until we're loved into beauty. And when all those thoughts of shame and judgment come, and they will, they're always there. We notice them and let them go, notice them and let them go. And then until we do, until we receive that love, until we're loved into beauty, do we step into our world. And so as a prayer, I'd like to offer this poem by Malcolm Geet as a poem that perhaps we could begin each day with to create out of love.
Begin the song exactly where you are. Remain within the world of which you're made. Call nothing common in the earth or air. Accept it all and let it be for good. Start with the very breath you breathe in now, this moment's pulse, this rhythm in your blood, and listen to it, ringing soft and low. Stay with the music. Words will come in time. Slow down your breathing. Keep it deep and slow. Become an open singing bowl whose chime is richness rising out of emptiness and timelessness resounding into time. And when the heart is full of quietness, begin the song exactly where you are.